Good morning. I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. I love Easter, I love Christmas, but I hate when it breaks up our studies. Because I've been looking forward to this teaching for 2 weeks now, and it was kind of interesting. The week of Easter, I was studying, and I realized I don't get to do this until after Easter. I love Easter, don't get me wrong. It's not that I don't like Easter. It's just I really like going through a book and seeing things verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, where you see all that God is trying to teach you, not just kind of cherry-picking what is convenient or what you feel like reading that day. Sometimes we need to hear things that we wouldn't normally read on our own. Amen? And this morning we're going to be continuing in our series about the resurrection of Jesus. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a treatise on the resurrection. It is an in-depth study of what it means and what it's all about. And this morning we're going to come to a section here in verses 29 through 34, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is going to begin to talk about, and the Lord's going to reveal to us, the motivation that we have because of the resurrection. And this is an important thing. Now, he's going to present it differently than that. He's going to present this as evidences, or, look, we wouldn't be doing this if the resurrection wasn't real. But at the same time, for you this morning, I would encourage you to see that it's the resurrection of Christ that motivates us to do what God has called us to do. And we need to have that perspective. And he's going to give us three compelling incentives this morning on why we serve the Lord. And the resurrection is an incentive towards salvation, towards service, and sanctification. That's what we're going to be looking at. But let's start here in verse 29, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. And this is a very hotly disputed and misused verse. So we're going to spend a lot of time here this morning. Otherwise, it says, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Then why are they baptized for the dead? Wow, that's in the Bible? What does that mean? That's an important thing. We're going to look at this. So there's a number of possible interpretations here. There are a number of possible things that this means. But we need to clarify what it means. Now, remember what the Bible says. Well, remember something about the Bible. God's word interprets itself. Let me give you an example. Jesus wept. So you all need to cry all the time. Now, is that what the Bible says? No. Did Jesus weep? Yes. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, all things through prayer and supplication. Anytime Jesus wasn't feeling it, what did he do? He prayed and he fasted and he went to the Lord. So you can look at one verse, take it out of context and try to apply it in a way that doesn't make sense. But that's not how we study the Bible. The way we study the Bible is if we get to a passage that's difficult, we interpret it with other parts of the Bible, because the Bible never contradicts itself. Okay? So if we want to understand this passage, let's understand other things that will help us understand this one as well, other passages. And that's really important. So we need to understand what this passage is not teaching first, okay, before we can understand what it is teaching. And he says here, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Now, are they baptizing dead bodies? It doesn't say that at all. Just read the text again with me. Are they baptizing dead people? No. They are baptizing it. He uses the word for dead people, okay? So that's where we're going to have to start to understand what is he talking about. So you're not baptizing actual dead people. The Mormons have this ritual where they baptize dead people. And they use this verse out of context. And the idea is that they have a human being, a live person, who goes in and gets baptized for dead people. And what they do is they take and they write all these names down, and they put them in their pocket, and then they baptize this person for or in place of. Now, they're actually considering it baptism of the dead in the Mormon church. And that started in a number of different areas. By the way, how many of you have used one of those genealogical sites? Anybody? I don't recommend it, by the way. I don't at all. The three largest ones are run by the Mormon church, and there's a reason why they do that, just so you know. In the Mormon church, Ancestry is really important. Ancestry.com is run by the Mormon church, to my knowledge. And what they do is if you aren't a Mormon, but one of your family members or relatives are, they can get baptized in your place and try to force you into the Mormon church against your will. That's their belief. Okay, and that's what they're doing. So in the Mormon church, they don't do it as much anymore, but not less than 50 years ago, if you left the Mormon church, even 20 years ago, if you left the Mormon church, you could be killed by your family for leaving the Mormon church, and then they would baptize you back into the church after you were dead. That was how that got started, and they needed a Bible verse that would make that work. And so they took this verse out of context, and they would take and they would kill their kids for leaving the Mormon church, or the man could kill one of his wives who tried to escape him, and he would murder her and then baptize her back into the church so he would save her through death. Yeah, it's really messed up. Now, they're going to deny that today, but there are many, many, many recorded instances. You can, if you Google it, you'll see news story after news story of people who are imprisoned for this very thing. Not surprisingly, they don't understand anything about baptism, and they don't understand anything about dying, because if you understood about baptism and death in the Bible, you couldn't say that you could baptize a dead person. The Bible says it is appointed the man should die once, and then the judgment. You don't get to make a, nobody can fix you after you die. Purgatory and baptism of the dead doesn't work. It doesn't, it's not in the Bible. And once you die, game over. There's no other chances. There's no other possibilities. And so you have to understand what the Bible says about these other things like baptism and death to understand this verse. So I want to look at that for just a little bit. And the first thing I want to understand, baptism was never a part of someone's salvation. Baptism is a symbol of what's going on, but baptism doesn't save you. Okay, and that's very, very important. And to skip through all of the Bible verses, let me just take you to one place. How many of you have read about the crucifixion of Jesus? We just went through this on Easter, right? How many of you read about the crucifixion of Jesus? How many of you know that he was crucified with two other people? Okay, and remember that there was this guy on the cross with Jesus, and he said, Jesus, I deserve to die, but you don't deserve to die. Remember me when in your kingdom. And Jesus says, verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what saved that man? Was it his circumcision? No. Was it his baptism? Church attendance? His awesome prayer life? How much he donated to the temple? Do you think they let him get down off of the cross to get baptized and put him back up there later? No. He only had one thing. There was only one way that he got saved, and that was through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We are saved by faith in Christ. That's it. Not baptism, not church attendance, not church membership, not church donations, not good works. None of these things can save you. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, because it is the gift of God. So you didn't have any works or anything that you could give that would give you the opportunity to have salvation. God gave it to you as a gift. You just had to receive it through faith. That's how you get saved. So if that's the case, and if Romans chapter 3, verse 28 is true, which says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So there are no rules or regulations to follow in order to be saved apart from faith in Jesus. Okay? If that's the case, can you baptize a dead person to save them? The answer is absolutely not. Why? Because you are saved not because somebody did something, but because you believed in what Christ did. You are saved not because you have a family member who dunked your dead body or dunked themselves in your place. That doesn't work. So that's obviously not what Paul is talking about here. And if they were doing such a practice in Corinth, he would have stated that that is wrong and evil and you shouldn't be doing that because it goes against salvation according to the gospel. So we know that this baptism for the dead is not baptizing actual dead people or baptizing others in their place, because it wouldn't have done anything. Once they're dead, there's no options. So what is he talking about? Well, let's look at what baptism is. And I'd like to go through a little bit of the origins of baptism. And this is really important. In the Torah, now, if you know what the Torah is, anybody know what the Torah is? It is the first five books of the law of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're called, in Judaism, they're called the Torah. The Jewish people called those the Torah because they were the five books of Moses. The five books of Moses were the ones that Moses wrote while they were going from Egypt to the Promised Land, okay? And God gave him the words. Now, this is a really important thing to understand. How do we know what happened with Adam and Eve? How do we know what happened in the garden? How do we know what happened all the way up to Moses? God told him what to write down in the book while they were in the desert. He had 40 years to write the first five books of the law. And God gave him the words, and he copied down the history of the world according to God. So, when you read Genesis, when you read a textbook or when you read any of these other things, if you read a science journal or a white page on scientific methodology or study, you are reading man's interpretation of something that they cannot touch, that they cannot get close to, that they cannot even observe over long periods of time. So when we write about black holes and when we write about the astronomical units and the distances from one point to another in the universe, when we write about what makes up a star, we have no idea. We have never visited another star besides our sun. We have never been able to actually prove most of the things that astronomers believe about the universe around us. It's all conjecture. Why? It's too far away for us to get there. Even if the Voyager probe has been going since the 70s, okay? How many of you have heard of that? The Voyager probe is in interstellar space, which is amazing. It's the farthest thing from that we've ever sent out. It's been going for decades. It barely passed Pluto. It's got, I think, another 100 years before it's going to interact with another thing. And that's not even a star, okay? It's going to take forever to get anywhere. We have no idea. See, scientists love to talk about evolution and how sure they are about it, but they've never been able to observe it, prove it. Why? Because they give it so much time, right? That's the magic wand of science, is time. It's not our fault. We just can't see it. And it doesn't make any sense. But God gave Moses the history of the universe because he was there. He made it. God created it, and he told Moses, what did he do and how did he do it? He even told Moses of the conversations that he had with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and all of these other people. And he explained the conversations between himself and Noah and the way that things went down and how it all worked out and how God did things and how he felt during those times. And you read through it and you see in the books of the Torah, or the five books of Moses, God's account for the beginning of the universe and the beginning of Christianity and the beginning of his plan to save the world. So it's a really, really important set of books. And in Judaism, they are the most important books ever, okay? Out of the whole Bible, the books of Moses are the most important, the Torah. Okay, now, modern Jewish people have a tendency to look at the rabbinical writings and say that those are equally important, and or they're just below the importance of the Bible. And that's a very dangerous thing. That's the Pharisaicalism of them. The Pharisees thought that they knew so much about God's word that their interpretation was just as important as God's word itself. And that's never true. You should never trust me more than you trust God's word. You should never trust any human being more than you trust God's word. Okay, you always go back to his word and interpret it. Because I've known some great and amazing men of God who were wrong sometimes. Okay? And that's okay to be wrong sometimes. I admit, I am wrong sometimes. And when I see it, I admit it. Hey, I was wrong about this. And my mind has changed a lot since I was a kid. And now it's changed a lot about God's word. Because guess what? The more I learn and the more God teaches me, the more I grow. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? How many of you think differently about God's word today than you did when you were first saved? We all do. Never trust a human being's opinion over God's word. Now, if I'm telling you something and I can show you why it says that in God's word, then you can trust that because you're trusting God's word, not me. And if I'm honest, I'll try to tell you when it's just my opinion rather than what God's word definitively says. And we need to try to do that. We need to stop saying, well, the science has been settled, like they do so many times. No, it's not. No, it's not. The science hasn't been settled on hardly anything. We used to settle science, okay? The laws of thermodynamics, the law of gravity, those are laws. Now it's theories, and it's not, nothing is settled anymore because Christians aren't running science anymore. But before I digress too much. So the Torah, getting back to the Torah were the five books of Moses, and the Torah is important because in the Torah we read that before the law was given on Mount Sinai, God commanded the people to wash their clothing as a symbolic act of purification. And that is what we would call the beginning or the origin of baptism. So in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. So the consecration was the point, that they would look at themselves, they would repent, they would get their act cleaned up, and then they would wash their clothes as a symbolic gesture, okay? This symbolic gesture of purity, that I am purifying myself for the Lord. And as they did this, then we get to Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6. And there, it records the washing of Aaron and his sons when they were ordained as priests and minister in the holy tabernacle. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and he washed them with water. And so now God is instituting this idea of washing people as a symbol of consecration and purity. So, washing with water does cleanse people. How many of you took a bath recently? I'm not asking when, but how many of you, raise your hand. No, Dom, I don't want to embarrass you if you didn't. But how many of you understand the concept of taking a bath cleanses the outside of your body? We understand that concept, okay? If you get hurt, they're going to use saline or water to clean the outside of your skin, but they're not going to wash your intestines during a surgery with soap and water. Okay, that would probably kill you. The point is that this idea of bathing and ceremonial washing and washing your clothes will only affect the external part of you, who you are. It'll only affect the outside. Now, I do encourage you to practice good hygiene and take regular baths or showers, okay? And if you're ever in a place where you can't do that, like on the International Space Station or the Gobi Desert, then try to find another way to get that accomplished. But we all understand that good hygiene and the reduction of fungal and bacterial infections starts with taking showers and baths. But that's not why God was telling him to do this. God wasn't telling him to go take this bath and wash their clothes so that they could approach him as clean and good smelling. He was telling them to do that so that they would understand, look, this act of washing on the outside is representative of what is going on in your heart. You're consecrating yourself, and I want you to reveal that externally to others. And that's what it was all about. So it was never intended to be the actual purification process. It was intended to be a symbol of the purification process of the heart. And that's what God had established it for back in Exodus and Leviticus. And then in Leviticus 16:4, and we're not going to go there, but God commanded Aaron to wash himself before and after he ministered in the Holy of Holies. That you're going to start and end with a bath. Now, Numbers chapter 19, and I don't have time to read the whole chapter, but it gives explicit instructions for purification after defilement if you touched a dead body. And that was important. After bathing and washing your clothes, the unclean person had to be sprinkled with fresh water combined with the ashes of a sacrificed animal. And then the Israelites, they also use water of cleansing to purify themselves and their plunder when they battled with the Midianites in Numbers chapter 31, verses 21 through 24. So this idea of ritualistic bathing as a symbol of purity began early on in the history of the Jewish people. They were accustomed to this idea that they had to bathe externally to reveal the purity internally. Now the Torah, the five books of Moses, they also commanded ritual purification for both men and women who had been defiled by flows of various bodily fluids or who had been healed of leprosy. And so there were many times after you were healed, if you got healed with leprosy, you went and you took this ceremonial bath. Why? To symbolize that you were clean and healed from this disease. So it was never that the bath was going to heal you of leprosy, but if you were healed from leprosy, you took this special bath, the ceremonial bath. Now, all of these rituals began to form what is known as the Jewish mikveh laws. I'm going to horribly butcher the Hebrew here because I'm not Jewish and I don't speak Hebrew, okay? So, and the word there in Hebrew, mikveh, literally means a collection of gathering together, a collection or gathering together. It refers to the gathering or pool of water for the purpose of ritual cleansing. So this law, the mikveh laws, were the baptismal laws, essentially, is what they became. And the earliest biblical use of this word mikveh occurs in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23, and its parallel passage of 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 2. And you begin to see this concept of the mikveh, this concept of the ritual cleansing or the ritual bathing to prove cleanness or cleansing, and that's what they began to institute, and they began to follow these ritual rules. So these verses that you see in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, they talk about the Pool of Solomon, the Sea of Solomon, which was constructed with the first temple, and it was where the priests would take their ritual baths and things of that nature. So that's how baptism got started in the Word. But then something interesting happened. Along with those things, the mikveh was then added and joined together with the process of nationalization of foreign peoples to Judaism. And we see that this was immersion or baptism, okay, the mikveh, that was added to the rules to become a nationalized Jewish citizen. So if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, they added this idea of the mikveh to make you pure or to prove your purity. And so the only biblical requirement from God to convert to Judaism was simply circumcision. Okay, so God said, if anybody wants to become Jewish, they have to get circumcised. For a long time, that's all that there was. Abraham and all of his house was circumcised. And after that, his sons and all of their sons were circumcised. God had to remind them to stay circumcised. Remember when they came out of Egypt, some of them weren't circumcised. They had to get circumcised. And so this idea of circumcision was the way that they would become a naturalized citizen. They would, because that's, for a man, allowing someone to cut off a piece of your genitals is probably the greatest statement you can make of, yeah, I'm part of the club. Not even the Marines do this, okay? The Marines get tattoos on their arm of their unit or whatever, but you wanted to be Jewish. You had to allow them to mutilate your genitals. Not just anybody was going to come in and say, yeah, I'll do this. I'm not trying to be gross. This is in the Bible. I want you to think about that for just a minute. You had to be 100% dedicated to the cause to be able to let a guy take a flint rock, a rock, and take you into the tent over there and cut off the tip of your genitals. That's a huge commitment that you're making. And the Jews are like, that's not enough. Let's add the mikvah. And so they did. God only said this, and that was hard enough. And then, remember, you would have to wait for that to heal, and then you would go get baptized. Okay, are you seeing you'd have to wait for the wound to heal, and then after that was done, you would come in and you would get ceremonially washed, and you are now a nationalized Jew, and they would accept you into the club, because if you're willing to do that, I guess we'll trust you that you're not a spy. Yeah, I mean, if you were a little kid and you got circumcised, it wasn't a big deal, was it? But if you were a foreigner and you're a 40-year-old man and they're asking you to get circumcised, that's a big deal. Now, that's why in the first century when the Gentiles are coming to Christianity, the Jews are like, they got to get circumcised. And people are like, I don't know if I want to join these Christian people. Those guys are crazy. Because they wanted them to mutilate their genitals. What if we made that the rule for church membership? Hey, you can all be members, but the men have to get circumcised. How small would our church be? Right? It would be really, really hard. And that's not what God wanted. And that's why they said, no, that's not required. You don't have to get mutilated. And Paul said circumcision is that of the heart. If your heart's not right, then circumcision doesn't work, because circumcision was also simply a symbol of your dedication to God. And so in the New Testament, we start to see that even circumcision doesn't do anything for you if your heart isn't right. So we're not exactly sure when they added this idea of the mikvah and nationalization of foreign Gentiles into Jewish citizens, but it was before the time of Christ, because there were debates on the subject of proselyte baptism recorded between the rabbinic schools of Shammai and Hillel. So those were contemporaries of Jesus. Shammai and Hillel were rabbis at the time of Jesus, and there are recorded debates between these two different schools of thought about whether or not proselytes or Gentiles coming to Judaism should be required to be baptized, or whether it was just required that they get circumcised. Now, the school of Shammai stressed circumcision as the point of transition. No, the Bible says just get circumcised, that's enough. And then the Hillelites considered baptism most important because it portrayed spiritual cleansing and the beginning of a new life. But it wasn't required, and what the school of Shammai said was it wasn't required by God, so you can't add that up. You can't just add new stuff in. So you had a constant battle in Judaism at the time of Christ. There were Jews, like the Pharisees, who were trying to add more and more and more requirements to be able to follow God. And Jesus said this to the Pharisees, you yourselves can't even do these things that you're requiring of others. And then there were those who just wanted to go back to the basics of God's word. Whatever God said is enough. We don't want to add to it. And that was really the fight between those of Shammai and those of Hillel. Now, it's important, ultimately, the Hillelite view prevailed. They won, And if you read the Talmud, which is the collection of rabbinical writings that parallels the Bible, the Talmud today is considered a holy book, and it's not quite put up on the pedestal of the Bible, but it's really close to it in Judaism. And you'll see that they require anyone who wants to convert to Judaism both be circumcised and be baptized, which is the mikvah. Now, why is that important? Well, imagine John the Baptist comes out and says, get ceremonially washed so that you can purify yourselves and become Jewish again. If that didn't follow both Jewish tradition and biblical example, he would have been stoned as a false prophet. But when John came, it's very interesting. Because of this transition in Judaism, just before the time of the New Testament, when the Jewish prophet John, and it's really awesome, Jochanan ben Zechariah was his Jewish name, which is really cool. So when he shows up and he comes on the scene, they saw nothing pagan or wrong with this idea of calling people to repent of their sins and be symbolically cleansed in the Jordan River. But you see, everybody now understood that there was a huge debate going on between Shimei and Hillel about what? About whether or not you should be baptized. So John is apparently saying, you are all such sinners. Repent, cleanse your heart, and then prove to the world that you are repenting. Admit to your sin is essentially what he's saying to do by getting baptized. So baptism under John the Baptist didn't have anything to do with being cleansed of your sin. It had everything to do with you admitting your sin. You see, if you were Jewish and you came and you heard John speak and you were convicted of your sin, and then you said, you know what? I have been acting worse than the pagans. I am messed up. I'm going to repent. You could have done that in your heart, couldn't you? And no one would have ever known. Your wife, your kids, your husband, your parents, your co-workers, your business partners would have known nothing of your admittance to the guilt of your sin. But John was saying, don't just make this conversion, don't just make this repentance, don't just make this admission of guilt a private matter. I want you to do something externally to admit that you had an issue and that you are repentant of your sins. So they would come to John, they would repent of their sins, they would come to John, they would get baptized as a public declaration of, I'm evil, and I'm asking God to forgive me of my sins. It was a public act that tried to reveal to others an admission of guilt. And I want you to understand that. So what John was coming in and saying was not that you guys are going to do this to accomplish something, but you guys are going to do this to reveal something. Baptism doesn't save you. It only reveals that you are admitting that you're a sinner. It only reveals that you are admitting that you have messed up, but that you are choosing to repent, to turn away from sin, and go after the Lord. And that's what baptism was all about. And so we understand that John the Baptist, he comes, and he wasn't stoned to death by the Pharisees by introducing a new concept. No, he was just using the same thing, the mikvah, and this idea of converting to Judaism to show people you are messed up. You need to come back to God within your own chosen faith. Now, it's also interesting. It says in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So what was he preaching? You need to repent for the remission of your sins. Baptism is just a symbol of that repentance. Now, it's interesting because John's title, Baptist, literally baptizer, it comes from the Greek word baptizo, and it carries the same meaning as the Hebrew word taval, which is to wash by dipping or plunging in water. Okay, that was the whole point. So, by the way, baptism, if you want to know if you're supposed to sprinkle or dunk, the word literally means to dunk in water. How many of you have been to Dunkin' Donuts? Coffee and donuts. What are you supposed to do with your donut? You're supposed to dunk it in the coffee. How do you know that? It's in the name. You go to Dunkin' Donuts, you get a large glaze, and you're supposed to dip it. You're not supposed to act like a crazy person. Dip your fingers in the water and sprinkle it on your donut. Because, well, the name says you're supposed to dunk it in there. Now, Does it really matter if you get sprinkled or dunked? No. But if you want to know what John was doing, he was dunking people in the river. He wasn't sprinkling water on people. They didn't have some little bottle of holy water around his neck that he would, you know, sprinkle on people that he had magically purified with some seance. He was taking people down to the river. Was there anything special about the Jordan River? Was there anything special about the creek of water where Philip was when he baptized the guy from Ethiopia? No. Look, here's a body of water. What's stopping me from getting baptized? Well, hold on. Let me say a magical spell to purify the water first before I... No. The water didn't matter. What water it was, how it was applied, what mattered was the guy's heart saying, I repent from my sins. I recognize that I messed up and I choose to live differently from now on. And this is my external action in front of all of these soldiers accompanying me. I'm going to go get baptized so that they know I'm recognizing I'm a sinner. And I'm choosing Jesus instead. So John's entire thing was about what? Recognizing externally what had gone on internally. Now, John's message was not a popular one with some people. But it did keep in line with what all of the other Jewish prophets proclaimed. And so he preached God's impending judgment. And he warned that Israel had to repent and be spiritually renewed. And they may have disagreed, but none of them went against what he was saying. Matter of fact, very many people wanted to hear John. Even King Herod wanted to hear John and listen to what he had to say. Now, I find it very, very important that Jesus takes this idea of baptism that John picked up on. John picked up on this, I think it was the prompting of the Lord, but John picked up on this battle, this debate going on between these two rabbinical schools, and he used that political debate to implement a system of catching people's attention so that they would come to repentance, which was pretty cool. But then he does something further. Jesus and his disciples started baptizing with John. In John chapter 3, verse 22 through 23, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them, and he baptized. So Jesus and his disciples go and they're baptizing people. Now John was also baptizing in Anon near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and they were baptized. So what indicated where they were baptizing? Was it the quality of the water, the holiness of the water, the source of the water? No, there was just a lot of it. And since there was a lot of it, it was easy to baptize a lot of people. So you have John over here, you have Jesus right down the way a little bit, baptizing people. And the neat thing that you see here is that Jesus is indicating to everyone that what John is sharing is true. He is verifying that what John is doing was of the Lord and not just of John. It wasn't a whim of John, but it was something that the Lord had commanded John to do, and he was using this to show people baptism is not a bad thing. So he's establishing baptism as a good thing that came from the Lord. But then something else happens. After Jesus died and rose from the grave, Jesus gave a commandment in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20. And this is called the Great Commission. And it's called the Great Commission because it is the thing that every single Christian that has ever lived is commanded to do. None of you are exempt. So if you are a Christian here today, Jesus was speaking to you at that time, and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now wait, which came first? Baptism or discipleship? He says, go therefore and make disciples first. Baptism happened after conversion. It wasn't the method of conversion. It wasn't the point of conversion. It wasn't the thing that made you Christian. You became a disciple first, and baptism revealed to others what had already gone on in your heart. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear. Go make disciples and then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you're recognizing God the Father and that he sent his Son. You're recognizing the Son who died on the cross and rose from the dead. And you're recognizing the work of the Spirit who works in you and who will live in you and it will empower you to fulfill the will of God as you start this new walk in your life. And that's what baptism is all about. That's why baptism is done in the name of the Father the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say this, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we instruct others, we share the gospel until they become followers of Jesus. They make a public commitment to Christ through baptism. And finally, what do we see? We teach them to continue to follow Christ from that point on. So it was a symbolic gesture of the believer indicating that he was dying to the old man and sacrificing himself that he would live in Christ. That's why the Bible says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And I want you to hear Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. Now, notice what baptism does. Baptism is a dying of the old man. It's a dying of the old person. Baptism indicates I am dying to who I used to be. Baptism is an admittance of sin and a proclamation of repentance. That's what baptism is. It's saying, I am a sinner, I deserve to die, and I am repenting today, so I am dying to who I used to be. Who I was yesterday, I will no longer continue in that way. Baptism is unto death, not life. It's the resurrection of Christ that gives us life. Baptism reveals that we're dying to the old man. Coming to Christ reveals that we have a new life. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. See, baptism says, I'm dying to the old that I might be reborn in Jesus. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man be born again. So baptism indicates death. So what good would it do to baptize the already dead? Doesn't make sense, does it? No, were they baptizing people who had already died? No. Were they baptizing people who were not Christians? No, because it didn't make a difference. You cannot baptize somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus. It doesn't work, which is also why baptism is not for infants or people who cannot understand what they're doing. Baptism is a symbol of repentance and a rejection of sin. A baby cannot understand sin, accept that they're a sinner, reject that they're a sinner, commit to dying to sin, and take a formal proclamation of those declarations and get baptized. You can't do that as a baby. You can't even do that as a little child. You have to do that as somebody who understands. So people who baptize babies are simply just giving them a bath publicly. Now, I dedicated all of my children. Our children are dedicated to the Lord, and we do baby dedications here where we'll bring the parents up, we'll anoint them with oil, and we set them aside for the work of the Lord. There's a biblical proof for dedicating your children. You read for Samuel and see what Hannah did, and there's others. That's okay. That's okay. Jesus, John the Baptist, we're all dedicated to the Lord. Samson, dedicated to the Lord. There's a lot of instances. Samuel, there's others. But baptism is different than baby dedication. So baby dedication is okay. Infant baptism doesn't matter. You're not doing the kid any favors. Why? In order to be baptized, you have to make a conscious choice. You cannot be tricked into baptism because it only matters if you choose to do it, which means you can't do it for a dead person. You can't do it for somebody who doesn't choose to do it. You can't do it for somebody who doesn't want to do it. Baptism only applies for those who choose to repent. And that's an important thing to understand about baptism. So if that's the case, go back to your verse a little bit and see what it says. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? So the next term that we have to understand here is, okay, if that's not the case, who are the dead? Now, there are two things that he could be talking about here, maybe three. But the dead could be called physically dead, okay? So how many of you have ever had a loved one pass away? Okay, so we say commonly they, They died, right? They're dead. And we've talked about this before. Death is a separation of the spirit of man from the body, okay? And that's an important understanding and distinction to make. That, and we're going to look at this a lot next week when we talk about death and the new body and the old body, the spiritual body, the physical body. I got to tell you, I'm really excited for the next week's study. We're 2 weeks behind. I'm so excited to get caught up. But next week we're going to be looking at that and all of the intricacies of what it means to be a human being, both spiritual and physical, and what that means eternally. What are the implications, and what kind of body are you going to get, and when are you going to get it, and how does all that work, the resurrection and the mechanics of it, really. We're going to be looking at that next week. But understand, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the spirit is what matters. The body is just the vehicle. Okay, so when someone dies and they can't be resuscitated, even though they should be able to be resuscitated, it's because their spirit's already departed from their body. And there have been times where people have been resuscitated when they should not have been able to be resuscitated because the spirit is still there with the body. And so that's the idea of the physical death, and that's not likely what they're talking about here. Now remember what God told Adam and Eve when they were in the Garden of Eden? He said, "For in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." But did they die? Well, it depends. Physically, they took on death. The Bible says through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Thus, death has passed unto all men. So they took on the death problem in that moment. But spiritually, they died. They were no longer eternal in the sense that they were going to last forever without something. They could not stand before God without something to intervene. And the other idea is spiritual death has a lot to do with your relationship with the Lord, being separated from God, already dead. So there are a lot of different things that you could use here. Baptism, and another one is when you're in sin, when you're alive, but you're just dead in sin, right? The Bible says, it uses that term a lot, that you're dead in sin. So if you are a sinner and you are not following Christ, then you could be called dead in sin. So baptism for the dead, it's not baptizing dead bodies, okay? It's not baptizing the dead, it's baptizing for the dead. There's a couple of views that you could take on this that would fit. Number one, and a reasonable view in my opinion, is that they who are baptized refers to living believers who give outward testimony of their faith in baptism by water, because they were first drawn to Christ by people who were living good lives in Christ. And so that faithful influence of Christians who were living in Christ led others to get baptized, and they died. But you see somebody who lives for Christ, and you get baptized, and you live a good example. Someone will see you, and they might get baptized. And that's one view that you could take. So they're getting baptized for the dead. They're getting baptized because of the testimony of those who've already passed had. They're looking at the apostles. They're looking at the people like Paul who went around and did these great things. Remember, at the time, the Romans were throwing Christians into the different arenas and having them mauled by lions and run over and trampled by oxen. They're putting them, Nero, just 20 years later, began to burn them in the hot seat. The hot seat was literally an iron chair that they would heat up red hot with fire and take a naked Christian and strap them to it and have it burn the flesh off of their body. That's the hot seat. So when you use that term, you're talking about burning the flesh off of a Christian. Or they had the iron bull where they would actually put a human being inside of a big metal bull statue and start a fire underneath of it and cook them to death, and they would burn to death inside this bull. They would have gladiators come in and kill Christians, and they had all kinds of nasty, evil things. They would tie Christians. Nero did this. He would tie Christians to the stake, cover them in pitch, light them on fire to be torches for his orgies at his palace. So he could be talking about those who died for their faith, and people watch them die, and that emboldened them to receive Christ and get baptized for the example that they set. And that is another example that would fit with the Bible. So is he talking about people getting baptized in place of the dead so that the dead can get saved? No, he's not. What is he talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29? I believe he's talking about the example set by those who are dying for Christ. Remember, the Jews were killing Christians. Paul was a part of killing Christians. There was a great persecution of Christians at the time, those who were called of the way. They were being put in prison. They were being killed. They were being crucified. And all of these people who are dying for their faith are setting an example. And people are watching that and coming to Christ and getting baptized for that example. I believe that's what it's talking about here, because it makes sense with the biblical context. Either way, Paul's point is that if there's no resurrection after and no life after death, then why are people coming to Christ and following the hope of those who are dying for their faith? Of those who are living unto the death for Jesus. So, and if you haven't done so on that first line of your outline, you can write an incentive for salvation. When I serve Jesus, I serve Jesus. The resurrection is an incentive for salvation. I know I have new life in Christ. I know I'm a new person in Jesus. I came to Christ because I knew that I had to die to who I was. I knew that I had to stop being the evil guy I was. And I came to Christ because I needed something new and different. And Jesus never promised me an easy life after my baptism, after my denial of who I was. He promised me new life. He promised me abundant life. But he never promised me easy. He never promised healthy. He never promised wealthy. He never promised wise. He promised me abundant. Okay? I have a lot of joy. I have a lot of, and I get to see God do a lot of things. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it's simple. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It just means that there's a lot of it. Okay? But God and those who understand that the resurrection of Jesus gives us the opportunity to be saved. The resurrection of Jesus, I will go to my death in Christ knowing that it's not the end and that this life doesn't matter compared to eternity. So there's an incentive for me because of the resurrection. But look at what happens because of that in verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Now he's going to start talking about this concept of the Christians in jeopardy all the time. To become a Christian at the time that Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's saying, to be a Christian puts your life at risk. It puts your life at risk. We live in such a cush lifestyle and society today where, yes, there is the beginnings of persecution to the church today, especially in California. California is one of the most anti-Christian states in the union, where it is becoming illegal to share your heart, where they're attacking Christians. And Jews, like we saw yesterday, the synagogue shooting in San Diego, in Poway. And there are so many people coming against, and they wonder why people are coming against Christians today. I just heard this last week that our governor, he's upset because our gas prices are the highest in the union. And he's the one who put the 75-cent tax on the gas. And then yesterday, when the synagogue shooting happened, the same people who are telling everyone that Christians are crazy and Christians are bigots and Christians are evil, they stood up on TV and said, I can't understand why they're shooting at the Jews and why they're shooting at Christians and why there's so much persecution. People should be able to worship in peace. Then leave us alone. But the little bits of persecution that Christians are beginning to feel in the United States today are nothing like what it meant to be a Christian in the first century. They're nothing of what it meant to take your life in your own hands. And when you stood up and said, I will be a Christian, that meant you were going to be burnt at the stake, beheaded, fed to the gladiators of the animals in the Colosseum. You were going to be murdered. You were going to have everything taken away from you. You were going to lose your family and your friends. You were constantly in jeopardy every hour, as he says here. You don't have to make that choice yet. But if you did, could you? You all know somebody who stops going to church because somebody hurt their feelings. You all know somebody who stopped following Jesus because something bad happened. They lose their job or a family member dies or something, and they just abandon Jesus because something bad happened. Because they get to something in the Bible that offends them. Because it goes against their desires on how they want to live their life. I hope I'm never asked to choose between one of my kids, as Christians in Afghanistan and Iraq are constantly being asked, okay, pick a kid, we're going to behead one of them today because you haven't renounced Christ. I'd rather give myself up. But how many people today are willing, how many people today are committed enough to serve God no matter what the cost? Yeah, you may have to give up an illicit relationship. So what? Yeah, you may have to give up a pastime that you think you should be able to do anyway. Who cares? Yeah, you might have to stop going out with these people or watching that show or listening to that music or working at that job. You might have to lose your house. You might have to lose more than that. But who cares? You see, Paul is saying the resurrection is an incentive for service. I can serve. I can honor the Lord because I know that whatever happens here is temporary. I have life waiting for me. So who cares what happens now? And I want you to write there on that line an incentive for service. Paul said it a different way. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Look, folks, I'm going to raise from the dead with Jesus. So if I die, I win. If I'm here, I'm going to serve Christ. And if I die, I win. And he says, I die daily. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we do what we do. We serve God, we sacrifice for the Lord, and we give him everything, not because we're going to get it back today. This isn't an investment program where in 2 weeks you can sell your stock in Jesus and get some money out of it. This is a long-term investment. You invest, you invest. This is your 401k. You invest and you invest and you invest, and when you die, you get it. Store up your treasures in heaven. This is not a get-rich-quick scheme. You don't receive Jesus to have better benefits. You accept Jesus to lose your job, most of your friends, feel like you're going crazy some of the time, get persecuted, be in peril every day. He says in verse 31, but I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me in Ephesus? That could be referring to one of two things. They did have a huge Colosseum-type arena there, and that's where a lot of Christians were being thrown in there to be devoured by beasts or to fight them like in the gladiatorial games. Or he could be referring to the guys who tried to have him killed when he was there, if you remember in Acts. He was fighting with those who were in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, verse 23 and 24, specifically Demetrius. In either case, there were life-threatening dangers, and he's saying, What advantage would I have to do what I've done by fighting these beasts and taking my life in peril if there's no resurrection? No, but you see, I have an incentive, and that is that I will be resurrected with Jesus. So I serve, and I don't care what it costs me because I've already gotten my reward. And he goes on to say this. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Might as well party today if you're not going to be resurrected. The world might as well just get as many pleasures in as they can before they die. Otherwise, it's for nothing. It's still for nothing if they do that. I'm not encouraging you to go do that. But Paul's point is this. There is no point to life or anything else that you do if you don't have hope in Jesus. You could be like Bill and Melinda Gates and give billions of dollars to cure AIDS. It won't matter if you don't have Jesus. Because everyone dies. And he who dies with the most toys or the most abilities or the most accomplishments still dies. You could feed every homeless person in Los Angeles County. You could save every orphan child in Africa. You can cure every sick person. But it won't matter, because if you don't have Jesus, you die and you go to hell. But Paul says, no, my incentive for service is way more than anything else that the world has, because I will go to the end of the earth to share the gospel, since I know I will rise from the dead. I want to encourage you to read, I don't have time to go through it, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through 38, gives this laundry list of people there who sacrificed everything for the Lord's service because of their faith, because they knew that they were going to get something better than what we got. Finally, though, I want to conclude with verses 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. And I want you to write this on this last line, an incentive for sanctification. How many of you have that friend that when you're around them, you become a different person? Anybody have one of those? I don't think you're telling the truth. There are people, and I don't know why it is, there are people out there that when I hang out with them, I change into a different person. Now, sometimes it's subtle. You know, it's always been very interesting. When we were living in Nicaragua and we had missionary teams from different places, if someone was from Australia, after a while, you start speaking with an Australian accent. If they were from Rhode Island, by the time they were ready to go home, it's, hey, use, park the car in the yard, you know, or make yourself useful and do something. And you start to talk like them. Okay, anybody else have that problem? And the worst is when you have somebody come in and speak in Spanish, and you're used to speaking in your accent, and then you start speaking in a Mexican accent, no one around you understands anymore. Okay, or Costa Rican, and they think there's something wrong with you. And it was really funny because people come around and you pick up their accents and the way that they talk and everything else. But then there are those people, when they're around you, you might not have thought about or done that thing in years. That person comes around and now you're struggling with it again. It changes your attitude. It changes your perspective. It changes everything about you. I don't know what it is, but what does he say here? Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You could have worked hard for years to sanctify yourself and do good things. But if you allow those evil people back into your life, they will corrupt all the hard work that you've put into your walk. And Paul is saying, look, I'm going to rise from the dead one day with Jesus. I'm putting in a lot of work into my walk. I'm not going to sabotage it by hanging out with evil people. Look, there are friends and people that I wish I could hang out with, but I will never be able to hang out with them. Why? Because they don't choose Christ. Am I saying completely isolate yourself from them? No, but do not have fellowship with them. Don't spend your time with them. There are people in my family I wish my dad would have never let us hang out with. I had this uncle who, every time we got together for Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter or anything like that, would tell us that there was no God and my dad was a liar and all this other stuff. But yet, we still went to family dinners. Why? Because my great-grandmother Mimi would have killed my dad if he didn't show up. That's why. It's about that tall little Irish woman that would have just destroyed him. But at the same time, it's hard because you're going to have to make some tough choices. You might have family members who out and out reject Christ. I have those family members, and you know what I do with them? The only time I hang out with them is I share Jesus. And sometimes it's a cycle. Really, it is. They kind of, hey, you want to hang out? Sure, come on over. And I share Jesus with them. They don't talk to me for a while. Hey, you want to hang out? Sure, come on over. I share Jesus with them. Then they don't want to talk to me for a while. Because guess what? That's my shield. It's going to protect me, the gospel. That's what gets you through. You accept Jesus, hey, we can spend all the time in the world together. And I love to hang out with my church family. I love to hang out with you guys. We're here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday night. We're hanging out all week long. It's an amazing time. I love the fellowship and all that we do. But I can't stand hanging out with those people who corrupt my good habits. And so what does he say? Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. So what is his defining moment here? If somebody is rejecting God outright, then don't hang out with that person. That doesn't mean you don't talk to them. It just means you don't hang out with them in the same way. You don't fellowship with them. You don't have an intimate relationship. And why is that? Because, look, I'm going to be raised from the dead one day with Jesus, And all that matters is bringing people to Christ. That's all that matters. Nothing else matters. Your career doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Your career is secondary to the commission to go out and share the gospel with everybody and make disciples. If you can do that in your career, great. If you can't, quit your job and find a new one. Your job is Jesus. And I want to encourage you, if you have come to Christ, make him your focus. You can be a fisherman. You can be a nurse. You can be a doctor. You can be a mechanic. You can be whatever you want to be. I don't care. But that's always secondary to who you are in Christ. Christ defines us. Christ establishes us. And Christ will raise us from the dead when he returns for us. Nothing else matters. That's an incentive for sanctification. I want to encourage you to look at your life and say, am I serving? Am I cleansing myself? Am I going through my life and am I doing what is right to take salvation to others? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time and your word. And Lord, we thank you for the ability to have your word and to know you and to have so much access to who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray that today you would just continue to guide and protect each one here, that you would show them the truth and that they would be able to fall in love with you, that they would give you their heart and that they would make you their priority in all things. Lord, I pray that you'd bless each one as they go out today. Bless them as they fellowship over lunch. Bless them as they rest today. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to pour yourself out on each one here, revealing in your wisdom your love and your kindness. Father, show them your plan and help them to realize it, give them boldness to accomplish it. In Jesus' name, amen.